Brothers and sisters, this afternoon, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 7? Passage today comes from Psalm 7. Psalm 7, this is the reading of God's Word. A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, you are perfect and you are holy. Your laws, your commands, your rules, and your statutes, they are just, and they are our delight. Merciful God, we subject ourselves to you and know that you are sovereign. We pray as we continue our worship in the preaching and hearing of your word that you declare the righteous yours and the wicked lost. Bless us with the Spirit and make clear your desire for your creation. Help us to worship you and help us bow to your Son, who is our only hope and the only way to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. November 9th, 1994, and January 24th, 1995, are bookend dates for what was then dubbed the trial of the century. Hall of Fame running back Orenthal James Simpson, better known as O.J. Simpson, was on trial for the twin murders of his ex-wife Nicole Brown Simpson and their friend Ron Goldman. This was a well-followed trial. And no doubt, if there had been social media back then, countless Facebook posts and hashtags would have been dedicated to this mystery. Did the beloved O.J. Simpson murder his ex-wife and their friend? Strong opinions arose on both sides, and an abundance of testimony, characters, and behaviors came out of this trial. There were tales of domestic violence, financial problems, racist cops, drug dealers, an unusual house guest named Cato Kalin, a slow-speed car chase involving a Ford Bronco and L.A. freeways. And, if that wasn't enough, there was a Kardashian, too. Robert Kardashian was one of O.J.'s lawyers, and he's now the deceased father of Courtney, Kim, and Chloe. Now, while all of this was certainly sensational and memorable, the most infamous piece of evidence to come out of that trial, what it will likely be remembered for, is a pair of bloody gloves and the tagline provided by Johnny Cochran, another of Simpson's lawyers, which went, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. That was O.J.'s defense. During the trial, the bloody gloves were presented as evidence against O.J. It had the blood of him, his ex-wife, and their friend. And when the prosecution asked him to put them on during the trial, with great strain, the defendant stretched those leather gloves over his hands, demonstrating how ill-fitting they were for his massive mitts. In the end, and after only 4 short hours of deliberation, the jury found O.J. Simpson not guilty. Now, was he guilty? Many believe so at the time, and still do today. And perhaps he was. But our judicial system is imperfect. You see, we have sinful lawyers prosecuting and defending. We have sinful judges overseeing the proceedings of their court. And we have sinful juries deciding the fate of their sinful peers. An imperfect system in a pale comparison to the perfect justice meted out by our holy God. In our psalm today, we see that David knew that God would righteously oversee any case presented to him. David cries out to a righteous judge, a judge without faults, a judge who cannot be deceived, a judge who is holy and perfect. Psalm 7 is a prayer by David to God that he would examine all the evidence and vindicate the righteous. It's an example for all of us as we examine the text. A couple quick footnotes before we look at the outline of our psalm. These 2 notes are not essential to our understanding of the psalm, but I simply mention them for the sake of completeness. The superscription for Psalm 7 reads, "A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite." The first note is that where we find the word meditation in the New King James, most other translations, including the King James, use Shagayan. Concerning the meaning of Shagayan, most scholars do not agree. Those of you with an ESV Bible will see that the footnote states that this word is probably a musical or liturgical term. Well, seeing how this is a song, likely sung in a worship service, to say this is probably a musical or liturgical term is not exactly going out on a limb. Shagayan only occurs twice in the Bible, here and in Habakkuk 3, where the plural is found, Shigionoth. And the most clarification that commentaries provide is that Shagayan possibly means a poem of varying emotion, tone, or intensity. The second note to make regarding the superscription is the unknown accuser, Cush, the Benjamite. There is no other direct mention of this person in the Bible, but we do know that David faced many problems with the tribe of Benjamin, including Saul, who pursued him ruthlessly, Shimei, who cursed David while David was fleeing during Absalom's rebellion, and Sheba, who led his own revolt against David. Was Cush one of these men, or was he another from the tribe of Benjamin who became an enemy of David? We do not know. All we can be sure of is what is provided in Psalm 7, so we'll leave his identity at that. With those 2 asides covered, let's now look at an outline for our psalm. And here it is, 3 parts: the plea, the appeal, and the verdict. Verses 1 through 5, the plea. Verses 6 through 10, the appeal. And verses 11 through 17, the verdict. In verses 1 through 5, we have David's plea before his God, which begins with, "O Lord, my God." In the previous Psalms, we've read how David called out, "O Lord," or "my God." But this is the first time we've seen them together, "O Lord, my God." This is an impassioned plea, a plea of desperation. "It is in you, God, my God, that I put my trust. There is no one for me to place my trust, hope, future, and life in other than you. Only you can save me from all those who persecute me." David's trust is fully in the Lord. And the sense here is that David is fleeing from danger and taking shelter with the Lord. David is seeking refuge from the present danger from those who pursue him. David needs deliverance. He needs rescue from his persecutors who are savage and unrelenting. David dramatically likens his enemies to a lion ready to tear him to pieces if God does not deliver. Though he has many times heard the false words uttered in Psalm 3, there is no help for him in God, David knows that his relief will come from God and God alone. David's enemies are hotly pursuing him. But the question is, why? Why and how is David being pursued? And we find the answer in verse 3, which again begins with, "O Lord, my God," almost as if David is in a courtroom and saying to the judge, "Your Honor." But instead of some cold respectability, David cries out with great conviction and affection, "Your Honor, O Lord, my God, if I have done this." And what follows are the accusations laid upon David. Three accusations against him. Number one, you have iniquity in your hands. Number two, you have repaid evil to him who is at peace with you. And number three, you have plundered your enemy without cause. The first accusation is very general, and it claims that there is iniquity in David's hands. And David is saying, "My hands are clean. There is not any fault that can be blamed on me, not even a little bit, at least as it concerns my accusers. I'm blameless in regards to their accusations." The second accusation is that David has repaid good with evil. You see, to repay evil with good, that is the way of the believer. But to repay good with evil is the way of the corrupt. But to this charge, David again pleads innocence and that he has not shown evil to those who have been good to him. And the third accusation is that David has plundered his enemy without cause. For no reason, David supposedly attacked his enemy. Perhaps he stole from them. Perhaps he did some wrong to them. Well, once again, David claims innocence. He goes on to say that if he is somehow found guilty of any of these charges, that his accusers should have their way with him. They desire to tear him to pieces like a lion. So he declares, "If I'm guilty of any of these things that they say, let them pursue me. Let them capture me. Let them trample my life down to the ground and lay my honor in the dust. Complete and utter annihilation. This is my just and fair punishment if I am guilty of any of these crimes." But in the face of unrelenting persecution, David claims not guilty. He pleads not guilty to all these charges, and that's something quite remarkable in the Psalms. In many of the other Psalms, we find David lamenting his sins. He is acutely aware of his sinfulness, his transgressions, his iniquities. Psalm 51, which was written after Nathan confronted him about his adultery with Bathsheba, reads, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Psalm 38 begins, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin." And regarding sin, David wrote in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." These and other examples in the Psalms exhibit how sorrowful David was of his sin. His iniquities racked his mind. They troubled his body. They anguished his soul. David was Luther before there was Luther. But Psalm 7 is in stark contrast to those other Psalms. David stands defiant against any claim of guilt towards him. He claims his innocence, and he beseeches his God to review the evidence and acquit him of all charges. David is bold. David is confident. And if anything, it is he that is the lion and not his enemies. Now, how? How can David pray with such assurance? There's two reasons we find, and the first one is plain. David was truly innocent. No, he wasn't claiming sinlessness in all things, but on this particular matter, regarding the present charges, he was blameless. He was faultless. Now, brothers and sisters, when is the last time we've been able to pray in such a manner? Have we ever prayed with such boldness, absolutely certain of our innocence? Or in every situation, have we been part of the problem? Have we always been at fault? Have our accusers always had a just reason to level charges against us? We are called to live holy lives. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we are to live lives that are pleasing to God, for God did not call us in uncleanness, but in holiness. We are to be holy, and here David was innocent regarding these allegations, and so he came before his Lord secure. David was confident in prayer because, one, he was innocent, and two, because he was crying to a righteous judge. David cries to a righteous judge. Imagine coming into a courtroom, declaring your innocence, and serving notice to the judge that if for any reason he or she should find you guilty, that your accusers can do whatever they want with you. Could you be so bold with a judge you were not absolutely sure was righteous? Could you be certain that this judge possessed no preferences, no prejudices, no corruption, no bad days? The psalmist declares in Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. We have a perfect judge who does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This was declared when David was anointed king. And no doubt he lived with that understanding the rest of his life. Here, slandered by his enemies, David appeals not to earthly courts and human judges, but to the courts of heaven and judge supreme. We've looked at David's plea, his plea of innocence and desperate need for the Lord. And now here's his appeal to a higher court. The highest court, not the court of earthly opinion, but the court of God's authority. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Arise, lift up, rise up. David is calling God to action. There are times when God's justice seems to tarry. And so we cry out for him to act, to bring deliverance in the face of great evil. The senseless slaughter of thousands in war-torn countries, the mass shootings of countless innocent people, the unfathomable destruction of helpless lives ripped from untold wounds. In the face of such evil, we call out for God to arise, for him to bring about his judgment. For David, he was suffering from false accusations, and yes, the rage of his enemies was great, but the fury of his Lord would be greater. And as he appeals to his holy judge, David calls the courtroom observers to gather. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. As if the court was in recess, David implores God to return to his judgment seat, and so that the case may proceed. And David's desire is not for the expediency of justice. This isn't about David's rights to a speedy trial. No, it's not for his sake, but their sake, the sake of the congregation of the peoples, that he desires to see the Lord return on high, that they might be observers, that they might be witnesses of God's holy and perfect justice, a justice that applies not only to David, but to all. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. David again calls for God to examine him, examine the evidence. He knows that God can see all things. He is sure God knows the truth. And since the righteous have no fear in coming to the Lord, he invites God to judge him. Judge him so that others might see that he is innocent. Judge him so that others will know that God is a righteous judge. Judge him so that others, whether friend or enemy, will know that they can and will be judged too. And what follows in verses 9 and 10 are the judgments that David is seeking. Verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. David desires that God put an end to the false allegations of his slanderers in this particular case. But this call also functions as an overall statement as well. May the evilness of the evil be no more, but instead may you establish the just. Now that word establish is not used too commonly in our speech these days. We talk about establishing companies, and we see it written on some of their logos. Coach has a logo. You see Coach and then EST.1941. It's telling us the company was established in 1941. We understand that the company was started in that year. But truer to the sense of the word is that to establish something is to make something firm. When a company is established, it's making firm all these plans, designs, persons, and ideas into a solid entity. In Psalm 93, the psalmist declares, "Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved." Out of nothing, God created the earth. He made nothing into something that was firm and permanent, that could not be moved. And so when David calls for the Lord to establish the just, he calls for God to make firm the innocent, the righteous, the just. Uphold them and do not let them be shaken by the wickedness of the world. And again, we know that God knows who the righteous are, because God doesn't just examine the appearance of man. He doesn't just look at the outside, but he looks to the inside. Here David says that righteous God tests the hearts and minds. Directly translated, it's the hearts and kidneys, referring to the deepest aspects of a person. It's a man's inner being, his thoughts, his desires, his motivations. God sees it all, and he tests it all. There can be no greater appeal than one made to a righteous God. And it is God who will not only see the case correctly and uphold the just, but he'll also be their defense, their shield. It's God who will save those who have maintained their uprightness in heart, those who have maintained their holiness. David appeals to the highest court and the supreme judge. At the end of the psalm, David calls God Jehovah Elyon. We haven't gotten to this name in our children's sermon series, but Jehovah Elyon is the Lord Most High, the Lord who is King of Kings. There is none greater than God. There is none beside him, nor any above him. It is God who reigns above all. Who better to hear David's cry than Jehovah Elyon? And yet, when it comes to us, who is it that we appeal to? Now, note that question isn't who we ought to appeal to, because we know that answer. It's the Bible study answer. We know it well. But the question is, in the day-to-day life, in daily practice, who do we actually appeal to? When our annoying boss blames us once again for something we already warned him or her was going to be a problem, who do we turn to? Is it our coworkers who we know will have a sympathetic ear to our words? Words that eventually just become grumbling? When we distrust someone at school or at work or at church or at some other social group, do we go from simply raising concern and informing people to then slipping into gossip? Who or what do you turn to in times of difficulty, in the face of trouble? Our president-elect seems to favor Twitter when he's challenged with something he doesn't like. We turn to friends, coworkers, family, fellowship groups, social media, books, practically anyone and anything except for holy, perfect, omniscient God, the Lord Most High. In David's case, he had the kingdom at his beck and call. He could have summoned anyone into his presence to alleviate his burdens. Wives, concubines, children, military leaders, advisors, councils, prophets. Any of them he could have called upon. But David chose Jehovah Elyon, the Lord Most High. David chose the Lord his God above anything or anyone else for his cries. And what's amazing is that the Lord would hear David, and he hears us today. Psalm 138:6. Well, the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. The Lord Most High hears the cries of the lowliest of the low. We ought to cry to the one who hears. And more than just hear, God moves on our behalf. In hearing a case, a judge doesn't just listen for his amusement, but he's there to deliver a verdict. And we have a just judge that will render a verdict and mete out justice, which is what is depicted in the final portion of this psalm. It's the verdict. Verse 11, God is a just judge and is angry with the wicked every day. Though it may seem as if nothing is being done about the wicked, God is not ignoring what the wicked are doing. It may seem as if God is not concerned with justice and righteousness, the upholding of the just and the defeat of the wicked. But David wouldn't agree with the 17th and 18th century deists who believed in the existence of a creator, but didn't think that creator interacted with his creation. Their creator put the world into being and set it off into motion, and then just let it do whatever it wanted. No, David believed his God cared deeply for his people. It is another reason David cries out so passionately to his God. He knows God will hear, and he knows God will act. And he knows God will act because he knows God is angry. He is angry with the wicked every day. There is the rage of his enemies, but that does not compare to the anger of God. A lack of immediate punishment should not be taken as condoning evil. It's certainly a measure of grace, but that shouldn't be taken as acceptance. And so with God, every day, meaning every moment, every instance of wickedness is an affront to holy God. And the consequences of that wickedness, the result, the verdict, is here not for David, but for his enemies. Verse 12, for the one who will not turn back, for the one who will not repent. The verdict for the wicked is that they will be destroyed. In verses 12 and 13, we have a repetition of two descriptions for God's preparation for the destruction of the wicked. For the unrepentant, God is preparing for their end. Look at the actions there. Will sharpened. Bends, but does not shoot the bow. He makes it ready. He prepares. God, though seemingly unmoving, is ready for the judgment of the wicked. While the just are upheld, while they have a defense, a shield of God, the unrighteous will be destroyed. They are defenseless before God. Look at verse 12. He will sharpen his sword. And then skip to the beginning of verse 13. He also prepares for himself instruments of death, which is basically an expansion of he will sharpen his sword. This is an example of synthetic parallelism, where the idea in one line is expanded upon by another line. Synthetic parallelism. God will sharpen his sword, and he also, or moreover, or furthermore, prepares for himself instruments of death. So not just a sword, but many instruments. And then back to the last part of verse 12. We find the same structure. The last part of verse 12. He bends his bow and makes it ready. And jump to the second half of verse 13. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. This isn't just any bow, but a bow loaded with fiery arrows. Which is all to say, the destruction of the wicked will be complete. There will be no glancing blows, no slightly wounded, no critical but stable conditions, just utter destruction. Compare it to verse 5, where David calls for them to trample his life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. That is ultimately their verdict. And the reason for it is their own doing. It is what is within them as God examines their hearts, their insides. Suddenly, evidence is brought forth against David's accusers. A countersuit has been filed, and it's against David's enemies. And the evidence is this. Verse 14, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. All that comes out of the wicked is sinfulness, trouble, and lies. So full of evil are the wicked that they beget wickedness. In the ESV translation, first the wicked man conceives evil, then they are pregnant with mischief, and finally they give birth to lies. Nothing of them is good. They only produce more and more evil. And eventually, with all this evilness, they fall into their own trappings. Their sins become their downfall. What do they attempt to do harm to others? Will come back to destroy them. Verses 15 and 16, he made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Now, after reading this psalm over and over again in my preparations, I had this sense that these ideas in verses 14 and 16 were similar to somewhere else in the Bible. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought about the garden. Pregnancy, returning to the ground, trouble coming back to crush the head of the wicked. After the fall, God said to Eve that she and all women would suffer greatly during childbearing and childbirth, a constant reminder of sin and the fallenness of man. God said to Adam that he and all others would work the land with much pain and difficulty, and that eventually he would return to the ground which he labored against, the very ground from which he came. And to Satan, God said in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And there in the garden, we have our first taste of the gospel. It's known as the Proto-Evangelium. And for thousands of years, it would be a mystery as to how this would come about, how the gospel would be fulfilled until the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. One of the things that I've been enjoying about the teaching here the past few months is we've almost literally been studying the Bible from end to end. Pastor Danny is leading us in the first hour of worship in Revelation, and Pastor Eric has been leading us through Exodus. If you haven't been staying for our second hour of worship, and that's what it is, a second hour of worship, which we happen to call Sunday school. If you haven't been attending that hour, I encourage you to do so. We've been studying the worship services of God's people in Exodus. We've looked at the tabernacle, the ark of testimony, the altars, the golden lampstand, the mercy seat, and the priests. And one thing that's been noted most clearly and repeatedly is that while the people of God had several priests and even a high priest who lifted up prayer and sacrifices up to God on behalf of the people, none of the priests could perfectly fulfill their role because they were still sinners. The rituals and the sacrifices would never be enough to cover over the enormous multitude of sins. And so it is only Jesus, because he lived a sinless life, because he offered not animals but himself as a faultless sacrifice on behalf of all sinners who would believe in him. It is he who perfectly occupies the mercy seat and fulfills the role of high priest. And in Hebrews 7, we find that he is ever making intercession on our behalf. He is ever praying for all those who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, what a tremendous gift. What a tremendous privilege, as we just sang today. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer, because they're uttered in Jesus' name and brought before the Father by Jesus himself. But a word of caution, beloved. We live in a world that has taken that privilege for granted. We live in a culture, specifically here in America, that pays a lot of lip service to being a follower of Christ, where many people profess to trust in Jesus, but don't demonstrate that belief in their lives, let alone understand what their words even mean. On our most recent trip to Hawaii, Sue Ann and I met a good-natured but perhaps confused man who responded to my statement that I'm a Christian by saying, "Oh, I believe in the one too." And a part of me was thinking there's probably a 3, 4, 5, and 6 that goes along with that too. Just taking any good person and saying you believe in them. All he knew of Jesus was that he was a man of love and peace, and that, since that sounds good, that seems agreeable, I can say that I believe in Jesus too. And so when these people who just want to feel good about themselves, these so-called Christians, hear a song like, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," they say, "Yeah, I like that. I want Jesus to be my friend." And they miss the whole gospel and replace it with trivial sentimentality. But church, Jesus is not some pal. He's not some buddy. And as amusing as the internet memes and t-shirts are, Jesus ain't your homie, homie. As much as we're mindful of the mercy seat, or a seat of mercy, if you will, and as mindful as we are that Jesus is our high priest, we must be just as mindful of the throne of judgment and that Jesus is our supreme judge. The seat of mercy and the throne of judgment, Jesus as our high priest and Jesus as our divine judge. In cultural feel good about yourself, health, wealth, and prosperity Christianity, people don't want to talk about Jesus as judge. Revelation 20, which Pastor Danny will eventually lead us to, as a passage known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Would you turn with me there? Turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What we see here is that all the dead will come before the throne. The sea gives up the dead. Death and Hades give up the dead. And in no uncertain terms, the dead will be judged. Verses 12 and 13, each one according to his works. This is the second death, the final judgment on all the unrighteous, on all the wicked, on all those who did not believe. Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 15. This much we can understand. But the question is, who is that seated in that throne? Certainly God, it says so in the New King James, in verse 12. It says, the dead were standing before God. But it also has a footnote to an alternative reading, which says, the dead standing before the throne. Which is what many other translations say. Verse 11 provides no clarity. It just says him, referring to the person who is seated in the throne of judgment. Yes, it is God in the throne, but is it God the Father or God the Son? And you may be thinking, I thought Jesus doesn't judge. I thought Jesus just loves you, me, everyone. Well, Jesus himself said in Matthew 25 that he would determine who were his sheep, who were his sheep, and who were the goats. Who were his true followers and who were those who were only paying him lip service? Those who look good on the outside, but were not Christians on the inside. As another example of Jesus judging, turn with me finally to John 5. John 5. This will be our last passage that we look at, John 5. John 5, starting with verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Sounds an awful lot like Revelation 20. You see, God has given Jesus, his Son, the authority to judge. Verse 22 again, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 26, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus will judge. The advocate becomes the arbiter. The high priest becomes divine judge. It's mercy and justice together. And you cannot have one without the other. Yes, beloved, there will be perfect pardon, and there is also perfect justice. Perfect justice comes from holy God, and it is given to all. And there is perfect pardon, which comes from our merciful Lord, and is given to all who believe, all who trust, all those who look to God for salvation. The second stanza, from "To God Be the Glory," says, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. When one receives a pardon, he doesn't receive it from his lawyer. His lawyer argues on his behalf, pleads for his mercy, but it is ultimately the highest authority that grants a pardon. In the United Kingdom, it used to be the monarch who was given the authority to pardon. And in the United States, it's the president who constitutionally has the power to pardon. The ultimate authority has the power to pardon. And it is in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we have been granted our pardon. No temporary reprieve, no stay of execution, but an absolute pardon, where the punishment of our sin has been completely removed. In closing, I'd like to say that today, Christians, brothers and sisters, all of us, are under tremendous scrutiny for our beliefs, our stance on life and death, our views on sexuality, our convictions on the beginnings of the world, our confidence not in ourselves, but in our God. What we believe in is all on trial in the court of public opinion. But praise be to God, our defense is not rooted in faulty human reason, but our defense is of God and whom he sent. His righteousness, though by nature ill-suited for the sinner, by his mercy fits us better than any custom-made glove. And for that, we give him all the glory. In our psalm, earthly judgment never came for David's accusers. And in this life, it will not come for many of our own. We often see no evidence for God's wrath, and perhaps you, non-Christian, you are thinking to yourself, I see lots of people who do not believe in God, and they enjoy all sorts of success, wealth, long lives, popularity, power, and everything else this world can afford. It seems like non-believers can get whatever they want. But make no mistake, judgment is coming. You may not see it today, but he is preparing for it, and the wicked's trouble shall return. His violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Non-Christians, we are approaching Christmas. But more importantly, we are approaching the judgment. Christmas has become a time of earthly gifts, but the gift of Jesus is the only one we need. Christians enter the courtroom of God knowing that God will uphold them. God will be their defense. Who will be your defense? Brothers and sisters, we know who our defense is. And David did so too, as he looked to the future judgment with trust. And as he did so, David gave praise to his God, the Lord Most High. He said, I will praise and will sing praise. I will give thanks and sing praise. And David will do so according to his, that is, God's righteousness. David said earlier, judge me according to my righteousness on this particular matter. See that I am blameless, so judge me according to my righteousness. But when it comes to praising God, when it comes to giving thanks, he will do so according to God's righteousness. And so it shall be with us. We don't know when the wicked will be judged. We don't know when their ways will end. But we do know we have a righteous judge who hears our cries. A righteous judge who delivers perfect justice and offers perfect pardon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you through our high priest, your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we are soberly aware of the coming judgment, we boldly come to you in prayer. Lord, we know we are undeserving of your righteousness. In certain matters, perhaps we are blameless. Perhaps we are righteous. But when it comes to obeying you, when it comes to loving you and loving what you love, when it comes to giving everything to you, we confess we are in desperate need of an advocate. We are in need of a Savior. Father, as you give us an ear, we plead on behalf of our loved ones. Let them not be trapped by gifts and earthly treasures, but may they be enraptured by Christ. We know that it will not be our words, but your will that will save. So, Lord, would you be merciful unto them as you have been with us? Lord, we now give you thanks. We now sing praises to you as we consider the righteousness that you have given us. We thank you for your justice and for your pardon, the ultimate justice and the ultimate pardon from Jehovah Elyon, the Lord Most High. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.